Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. First of all, I'd like to thank Pastors Paul and Stan for giving me this opportunity. I know it's a very trusting thing to do, to give your pulpit up for a week. And I really appreciate what they both have done for me over the years we've been here. And even though we've been gone only 2 weeks, it's great to be back with you guys this morning. So, for the past several weeks, Pastor Paul has been preaching on the truth of the Trinity. He began with explaining a historical definition of the Trinity, or what the church throughout the ages has generally taught. The Bible explains what God is in his nature. And he also explained why it's important. And then the following weeks, he looked at each person of the Trinity specifically and their particular roles that they perform within the Godhead. So today, Pastor Paul has asked me kind of to wrap that sermon series up. And so I want to give a review of what we've talked about in relation to the Trinity and each of its persons. And then I kind of want to give a big picture view of how the Trinity, our redemption, is thoroughly triune. The three persons of the Godhead all participate in our redemption. And then I want to end with how the doctrine of the Trinity relates to the consummation of our redemption. Or in other words, how we will relate to the Trinity when this world is swept away and God ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. Sin, pain, death, and death are no more, and we see God face to face. So we're going to talk about what it will look like in heaven when we're all in glory and we are with the triune God. So to begin the review, I want to start with why the doctrine of the Trinity is important. We can't say this too many times, so that's why I'm starting with it. Several reasons why it's really important to nail down the doctrine of the Trinity. First of all, because it's what the Bible teaches. It's how God is and how he's revealed himself to us. And so to reject that doctrine or to ignore it is to ignore who God is, to ignore God himself. And so that's the most important reason that we should study the Trinity, that we should pay attention to his triune nature. That's just how he is and how he's chosen to reveal himself. And second, because Christianity doesn't exist without the Trinity. The Bible makes no sense if the Father, Son, and Spirit are not distinct persons, yet all God. The Bible clearly explains that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all different people. They all interact. They do different things, and yet they all call those three people God. And so if we don't understand the Bible in terms of God's Trinity, then it makes no sense. And without the Bible, what is Christianity? And also, without the doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity is not distinct from any other religion in the world, or monotheistic religion. Judaism and Islam both teach that there is one true and living God. And yet what separates, a primary doctrine that separates Christianity from those religions is that God is three in one. And so without the Trinity, Christianity doesn't exist. And a final reason is that the Trinity provides us believers a lifetime of worship and practical application. The depths of the Godhead can never be completely fathomed. We will never wrap our minds around the Trinity completely, but the more we learn about God and his nature, the better we can worship him and emulate him, the better that we can grow in likeness to God. So, having talked about why it's important to believe the Trinity, I want to give you the definition that Pastor Paul gave us of the Trinity. And this is what I call a historical, theologically precise definition of the Trinity. So each word in this definition is meant to be there. There's no vagueness or intentional vagueness in this definition. So let me give it to you. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. God consists of three real persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. These three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. So that's the definition, and I want to point out several key facts within this definition that we must remain true to. One is that the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Ephesians 4:4-6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there are many other passages that explain the oneness of God, but we see in these two that both the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly affirm that there is one God. The Bible clearly teaches there is one true God, and that to worship anyone or anything other than Him is sin. Historically, the oneness of God has been defined in terms of His nature or essence. So when we say that God is one, we mean that there is only one divine essence, and there can be no more or no less. The second key fact from the definition that I want to review is that God exists in three real and distinct persons: the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So that statement is not explicitly found anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere does it say in those words, God exists in three real and distinct persons. But the Bible clearly teaches that these three are completely distinct in their personhood. The Son and the Spirit are said to have been sent by the Father. Jesus prays to the Father and even expresses different wills or desires in the Father. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will." If Jesus and the Father are not distinct persons, then it makes no sense to say that Jesus has one will or desire in a situation and the Father has all. But we'll talk about later that because of His oneness of essence with the Father, Jesus always submits to the Father. So that's why He says, "Not my will, but your will." We see that there is a distinction between those persons, but there is a oneness of essence of being and the unity there. And then we can think also about Jesus' baptism, about how as Christ, the Son, was being baptized, the Father speaks and gives His pleasure, expresses His pleasure in the Son, and the Holy Spirit descends on Him and anoints Him. So if there's not three distinct people in that situation, then it's just really confusing God interacting, doing things to Himself in some weird way. It's just really confusing when you don't think about the three distinct people within the Godhead. And the Bible clearly also affirms that those three are fully God. One place in which the deity of Christ is clearly taught is John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So clearly, we see both a distinction between the Word, or God the Son, and God, or God the Father. The New Testament commonly uses theos, the word for God, as a synonym for the Father. So a lot of times you'll see it talk about God and then Jesus. That's just another way of saying the Father and the Son. So in John 1, we see a clear distinction between the Word and God when it says the Word was with God. And we also see a very real unity between the Word and God when it says, and the Word was God. So that's clearly teaching the divinity of Christ. And we also have a clear teaching of the divinity of the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did you not remain on your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So Peter explicitly connects the Holy Spirit to God. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he also says later, Ananias lied to God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He is true divinity. And so to take into account and make sense of all that the scriptures have to say about God, early Christians began to use the language of one essence, three persons. The three persons are real and distinct, yet they share the exact same divine nature. It is not that one person has a fully divine nature and the other two have a semi-divine nature, as a heresy called Arianism teaches. Nor is it that there is one divine person with one divine nature and then three different modes of appearance or forms in which God appears, which is the heresy of modalism. And on this point, I want to quickly point out that a common analogy that people use to describe the Trinity, think about water, it can be ice, it can be or solid, liquid, or gas. That is a very incomplete and inaccurate portrayal of the Trinity, because it basically affirms modalism, that water can be solid, liquid, or gas. It can't be all three at the same time and yet distinct in its solidness, liquidness, and gaseousness. I won't say gassiness. So that analogy is very incomplete, and I would encourage you not to use that when describing or thinking about the Trinity. And if you want some better analogies, I'll be glad to try to talk with you about some afterwards. So there's not one divine nature, two semi-divine natures, one divine nature, one person with three modes. And there's also definitely not three gods. This is not tritheism. There are not three separate divine natures, each having a personhood. And nor are there three parts of God. The Father is not one-third of the Godhead, and the Son the second-third of the Godhead, and the Spirit the third-third of the Godhead. They're all completely and fully God. And they share the exact same divine essence. So you might be asking, if all three are completely God, then what distinguishes each person? How are they different, or why would we even talk about three persons if they're all just the same essence or being? The Bible teaches that there is a kind of hierarchy within the Godhead, and this is not a big word coming, ontological hierarchy, but an economic one. And what I mean is that the persons of the Godhead are not superior or inferior to one another in being or in essence or value or worth. They're is a superiority and a subordination within the Godhead in terms of their roles that they perform. So if you remember past weeks, or if you weren't here, if you're a visitor with us, I'll review it, but Pastor Paul taught on he went and looked at each person of the Godhead and described, sometimes taking 3 weeks, to describe what their role is in the Trinity, how are they distinct in their personhood. And so to summarize that, we can say that God the Father is the supreme person, the unbegotten, who holds authority in the Godhead. He rules all things by his powerful word. And this word, or God the Son, as John 1 calls it, is begotten of the Father from before all time. He submits to the will of the Father in all things. And God the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and is subordinate to them. He seeks to glorify the Son in all things, the Father and the Son in all things. So Pastor Paul looked at each person in depth, so now I kind of want to take a step back and look at the big picture of how the persons of the Trinity work together in our redemption. And so, if you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter 1, we're gonna read verses 1 through 5. Kind of near the end of your Bible. So these first five verses are kind of a greeting and a blessing, or a call to worship, if you will. 1 Peter 1:1-5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, so keep your finger there and turn to the left to Ephesians chapter 1. It's not going to be far. If you get into Corinthians, Romans, Acts, and the Gospels, you went too far. So Ephesians 1, we're going to read kind of a lengthy passage, verses 3 through 14, but it's worth it, trust me. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And may we praise his glory because of that. So, in 1 Peter, let's flip back to 1 Peter. You should have your finger there. If you didn't, I told you so. In 1 Peter, we see that it is the Father who elects according to the foreknowledge and according to his foreknowledge and great mercy. So verse 1 and verse 2, you see, to those who are elect exiles. So how are we elected? And verse 2 continues that thought, according to the foreknowledge of God. And then in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So it is the Father who elects according to his foreknowledge and great mercy, and is the cause of our salvation. He does so by means of the shedding of Christ's blood and through his resurrection. So verse 2, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So God saved us, he elected us so that we could be sprinkled with Christ's blood, purified, sanctified, washed, as we talked about in the remembering the gospel this morning, and for obedience to him so that we may live to his glory. And then in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, He has caused us to be born again. The Father has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is by the means of Christ, his shedding of blood and his resurrection, that the Father saves us. And then the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, or makes us holy. Verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, makes us holy, and sustains us until our salvation can be consummated on the last day. I would say that verse 5, when it says, by God's power are being kept, are being guarded, I would say that that is the Holy Spirit, God's power acting on us to keep us in faith, to keep us in Him, to keep us guarded, so that in the end, we will persevere and obtain our inheritance. So then now flip back to Ephesians 1 with me. Should have told you to keep that your finger there as well. And Ephesians 1 kind of elaborates on what 1 Peter has just said. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of His will. He works all things according to the counsel of His will, and He purposed to send Christ in the fullness of time. Notice that much of what the Father is being described to do is in eternity past. It's something that has been thought of, has been planned from all eternity, and it's His purpose, His will, that drives it in history. And then the Son is the one in Ephesians 1 who through whom the Father works on our behalf. The Father has blessed us in Christ. He has adopted us through Christ. The Father reveals His plan in Christ. And it is Christ who redeems us in His blood. It is in Christ that we are sealed for our salvation. And then it is the Holy Spirit, Paul describes, who is that seal, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And Brandon and I were talking about this yesterday. It's amazing how there's so much being lifted up. The glory of God the Father and God the Son are being lifted up so much. And at the very end, Paul throws in something about the Holy Spirit. And I would say that's because the role of the Holy Spirit is to lift up the Father and the Son. His purpose is to take us and point us to the Father and to the Son, to lift them up in glory. And so we can summarize the role of each person by saying that the Father plans, the Son achieves the plan, and the Spirit applies what the Son achieved. And this has incredible implications for how we think about and express the gospel. So often when we think about our salvation and we tell others about salvation offered to them, all we really say or think about is, Jesus died for my sins. And while that is certainly true, brothers and sisters, this is a thoroughly lacking expression of the gospel. The good news of God's plan revealed by Christ in the fullness of time is Trinitarian, Trinitarian through and through. So Jesus died for my sins is a lacking definition of what the gospel is. It's certainly part of it, most definitely, and a glorious, amazing part of it, but it's lacking. And I would say that to fully express the gospel, and you don't have to use these many words, but you would say something like, from before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, knowing full well that mankind's representative head, Adam, would disobey him and plunge man into guilt and corruption, and knowing full well that every single person, without exception, would be by their very nature an enemy of God, God the Father chose to redeem a people for Himself, to save them from the wrath they justly deserve. The Father planned with the Son and the Spirit to send the Son into the world and become a second Adam by taking on a human nature, to live a perfect life, die as a substitute for us who really deserve death, and resurrect from the grave victorious. They planned to send the Spirit then to regenerate God's people, to raise them from spiritual death into spiritual life, so that they could look upon the work of the Son and believe, trust, and cherish what He had done for them. The Spirit will also dwell within His people and guard their faith, preserving them until the end and helping them to strive towards Christ-likeness. And ultimately, the Spirit would do all that He does to the glory of God the Father and Son. This, Christian, is the work of the triune God on your behalf. This is what God has planned, achieved, and applied for us. And how much more glorious is that than Jesus died for my sins? And for those of you who are not in Christ or unsure of your relationship to Him, I ask you to set aside your reluctance and just think about what I've said. Christ offers this to you. He invites you to lay down the burden of trying to earn something before Him, to earn merit before God, and he just asks you to trust that He has fulfilled that glorious plan that I spoke about. And you can trust Him because God says in Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." There is not one plan of God that does not come to pass. And this is certainly true of the plan to bring you into relationship with Himself. Jesus from the cross said, "It is finished," and it truly is finished. God has done a glorious work for us. So, this amazing plan that God made from all eternity and He enacted in history will continue on. This is not the end. Christ dying for our sins on our behalf, and the Spirit coming and dwelling with us and keeping us. This is not the end. There is a continuation of this. And when we think about the new creation. So now I want to move into talking about the Trinity and persons of the Trinity will relate to one another and to us in the new creation. So if that wasn't good enough for you, it gets even better. As I've said, the triune nature of God is eternal. God has always existed in that way, as one essence, three persons. And if that's true for eternity past, then it is certainly true for eternity future. The Trinitarian relationship will continue after this world is swept away and God makes all things new. The Father will continue to be the Father, the Son will still be the Son, and the Spirit will be the Spirit. There comes a day when all of this will be swept away, when the world will end and everything will be remade. Heaven and earth will meet, and we will be with God in His fullness. We will know Him fully as we have been known, and we will see Him face to face and bask in His unfiltered glory. We ourselves will be glorified, our salvation consummated, and will be given new bodies that don't wear down and die, that don't get sick or experience pain or have ungodly desires. In this day, God will still exist as Father, Son, and Spirit. So how will this look? How will the persons of the Trinity relate to one another and to us in the new creation? Scripture is certainly not silent on this issue. I'll give a few examples of how this relates, and then I'll leave the rest up to your imagination. Based on Scripture, of course. Don't just go imagining things willy-nilly. Keep it here, guys. All right, so the Son will still submit to the Father. This is kind of a lengthy passage, so turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're still in Ephesians, it's just a few pages to the left. We're going to start in verse 24. So Paul has been describing the resurrection from the dead. He described the resurrection of Christ and why it's important and why it's true. And he talked about our resurrection from the dead. And so then he says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father." So then comes the end, when He, Christ, the Son, delivers the kingdom to the Father. And after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who puts all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. So God the Son, in the end, is still submits to the Father. Yet the Son will also reign alongside the Father. Revelation 3:20 says, the one who conquers, I will grant him, this is Jesus talking, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there is a unity of authority, a unity of kingship, of reigning in the new heavens and new earth. Jesus is, and amazingly, he invites us to sit on that throne with him that he shares with the Father. It's incredible. And so in relation to us, also, we will experience a complete unity with the Son as his bride. Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, the church, us, has made herself ready. So in that day, we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be completely and fully united with Christ for all eternity. Ephesians 5:31 and 32 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul is explicitly connecting a unity that husband and wife share, this becoming of one flesh with Christ and his bride, the church. And this we will experience to its fullest extent in the new heavens and the new earth. Also, in relation to us, the Spirit gives us life and nourishment. Revelation 22:1-2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know what all that means, but many commentators assert that because water is often used as a metaphor for the Spirit in Scripture, that the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of the Father and of the Lamb is the Spirit. Because historically and based on the Bible, the church has used the language of the Son or the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And so this is not foreign when to read this passage in Revelation as the Spirit flowing from as the water of life. And the tree of life that grows near the river is for us. It's for the healing of the nations. It's for the healing and the bringing together, the glorifying, the uniting of God's people in the nations. So I would say that Revelation 22:1-2 gives us a picture of the Spirit of God giving life to us in the new heavens and the new earth. And there's much more that can be said about the new creation and how we will experience God in it. But it will have to suffice to say that the Trinity will still exist and we will continue to grow in our knowledge and love of him as never before. And so may we long for that day. And so as I end, I want to just encourage you guys, give you a few exhortations. First of all, just contemplate these things. Think about God and his triune nature, and think about the gloriousness of how all three persons of the Trinity worked in the eternity past and in history and in eternity future for you, and give him glory. And I also I want you to continue to dig deep into these things. What I've said today and what Pastor Paul has preached on for the past few weeks is not everything that can be said about the Trinity, not everything that can be said about the gloriousness of each person. And so I encourage you to study your Bibles and to look for the triune nature of God and the relationship between the persons in the Old Testament and the New. It's certainly there. It's harder to find. We talk about the Old Testament showing God, showing this this triune nature of God, but not completely. In the New Testament, it's unfolded even more for us. So I would encourage you guys to look at the Old Testament as you read, do your Bible study, do your readings, to look for the Trinitarian relationship in those passages. So I want to pray for us as we end, and then we'll get to sing some more about this glorious triune God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son and your Spirit, for all that you do. We come to you only through the Son. We come to you because we rely on what your Son has done for us. And we come to you in the power of the Spirit. Your Spirit helps us to pray, helps us to express things that we can't. It helps us to purify our prayers before you, God. And so we sit before you and we're just in awe of what you've taught us from your word about your nature. And we never would have thought of that on our own. We never would have thought that you, God, are one and three. And so we give you the glory, God, today. And we pray that as we leave from this place, as we finish our worship and our fellowship and we go our separate ways, that each person here, I pray, would be struck by the gloriousness of your triune nature, and that you would be glorified in it, that we would completely and utterly give ourselves to you and just grow in Christ-likeness. Father, we lift this up to you. I pray that anything that I've said that is not true about you, that it would be done away with, forgotten in one ear, out the other. But Lord, I pray that you would sustain, keep the memory, the knowledge that of the truth that I've said today. And I pray that your Spirit would bless the rest of our time together. And it's in the name of the glorious Son that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.